Very, very faithful, and we're thankful for that. And, of course, we know your pastor's been leading you in that way. This is our family. It's expanding. And so we have, as I mentioned, five that are married now. Right there in the center is Juliana, and this is her little, she's got a little girl there that she's holding. Her husband was not able to be here. She's out in California. So we have a daughter in California with one grandchild, and then we have Johanna here on the left. And Jared have three boys. They're down in the Lancaster area. They're involved in ministry. And then on the right, the far right, is our second daughter, Deanna, and Aaron. They have four little girls. You can see there in front. They're involved in ministry in Virginia. And then Jonathan is there with his wife, and that's Jonathan. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. This Diana, she was the fourth one. She was married in October. That's Matt. They're involved in our church there at Lehigh Valley. And Jonathan just finished Bible Institute over there about a year ago with his wife, Selena. And so they're serving there in the church and waiting on the Lord's next step for them. And then Derek is right here. He is a student at Lehigh University. He's in his fourth year of mechanical engineering, faithful to the Lord there at our church and serving. We're thankful for that. And then Jeremiah is right here, and he just finished 2 years over at LTRI-C and waiting to get in perhaps to Kutztown to a four-year school this fall. And then Derek, or let's see, who we got here? Let's see, there's Drew back in there. And then the rest of them are, well, let's just give them to you right here. My wife and I will soon be married 35 years. Thank the Lord for my faithful wife. She's in her 25th year of homeschooling. And that's a blessing for that. Joel is going to be traveling with us. He just turned 17. And he speaks a little bit of the Afrikaans language. It's a white man's tongue. And so, Joel, why don't you stand up and just start interpreting for me. We'll show you kind of what a service goes like. We don't use Afrikaans, but he speaks Afrikaans. We use the Sotho language over there, especially when we're in the villages. Now, in South Africa, about 90% of the people are black. And about 10% of the people are white. There are 11 official languages. English is the trade language. But Afrikaans is, of course, the dominant language among the whites. And then the other 9 official languages would be spoken by the local people there. All right, thank you. And this is Debriana. She's 13, and she has picked up the Sotho language. So, Debriana, you stand and interpret into Sotho. I'm teasing her, okay. But I've told her she's not allowed to get married, all right? I let those first four girls get married. My guys can't get married, but she can't get married. She has to take care of her old man. And Joshua can't get married either. He's got to take care of his old man, mow the grass and wash the car and things like that. But these three will be, Lord willing, going on with us when we head back this next fall. So we thank the Lord for our family. Now, we've been serving in the northernmost major city in South Africa. South Africa has a population of about 52 million people. And from Cape Town here, which most of you hear of, all the way up to Messina here, this would be about 1,700 miles. So we're a long ways from Cape Town. We've only been there one time. And yet those are some major cities there, and a lot of those major cities do not have any gospel-preaching Baptist church. There would be some Baptist Union churches there, but there's nothing there that we know of in a lot of those towns there. Our city has grown in population since we went in 2001. Now, 271,000 is our city and kind of the township, Sashio, which is just down the road 3 or 4 miles. It's where the blacks used to live. The whites lived in town. Now it's a mix. But you can see how it's grown in population in 10 years' time. Of course, it's even higher than that now. That was the last census that was taken. Population of the country, I said 53 and a half million people there in 2015. When we went there, it was about 42 million. So it's really grown. And a lot of the growth is from people from northern Africa fleeing economic problems and terrorist problems and Muslims and things like that. A lot of people coming down in there. It has the highest richest economy there in Africa. And so we have a lot of people from a lot of parts of the country. And most of those cities would have people from all over Africa in them. Now, we had a fourfold focus over the years that we were there, trying to work with families, doing outreach, church planting, and then instruction. Foci is actually the plural for focus. So these were our efforts there. Of course, you can see from those two pictures that we were working in rural areas and city areas both, because that's where people are. And so we were trying to reach out to as many as we could, as many places as we could over those years. Some pictures of some families. Now, let me say that just before I came back, about a month before I came back, my phone was stolen, and it had a lot of pictures on it. So I apologize for just a few pictures that I have. But these are some pictures of some different folks that we've been working with, different ways, different ages there. Down the lower right-hand corner, over there where Juliana is, Joanna. And Joanna was saved in about 2012 as a result of some Bible studies in her home. She was a very promiscuous young lady, and when she got saved, as we knelt there at her couch, I said, "Now, Joanna, you understand this means that, you know, this running around with boys is going to come to an end." She said, "I understand that, I understand that." On the other side of me was an older lady who had been married for several years and was a teacher and all, and she was praying to be saved. Joanna was praying to be saved, and the upshot is that about a month into the decision, the older lady was history. She was gone, and Joanna stuck with it. But unfortunately, Joanna had already, no doubt, contracted HIV and AIDS. And so they buried her about 6 weeks ago. She had two little children there from two different men. Her mom and her dad are not saved. She has a brother that is, a couple brothers not saved. She's the only one really in the family, but what a sweet, and a lot of things change, you know, her spirit, her attitude, her hunger for the things of God, her separation from wickedness like that, her desire to try to make something of her life, her attire changed, a lot of things changed, but it's just too late. She's about 22 years of age when she passed out and into eternity, but thank the Lord she was saved. She would have died regardless. But, you know, I'm thankful that God saved her. And so she was just one of others that we've been working with, different conferences and individuals and couples, things like that, that we've been working with. And then we continued to do outreach. Now, these are pictures just from since we last saw you. Right in the upper center there, we have a tent. We have a 5-meter by 5-meter tent. It's not as big as yours, but we set that up in a couple of different places and sought to have some meetings in some areas where there are no churches, new houses going up, things like that. And in the lower center, you can see a 3-door evangelism. You might be familiar with that, 3 things that God cannot do. And God cannot lie, God cannot change, and God cannot let somebody into heaven unless they're born again. We had access to the schools, and so in the upper right-hand corner there, picture of 800 students, grades 8 through 12th grade, considered a secondary school. We were able to go to that particular school several times the last year that we were there. So we used a lot of different things, signage, tracks, pens, things like this, to try to give folks the gospel and advertise Bible correspondence courses. Did a lot of different outreach in a lot of different places. I thank the Lord for a family that's able to help do that sort of thing. Of course, we want to see churches started, and so we had some, hopefully some key men. These are all men that have been saved and baptized, many of them since we were with you the last time, and some of them are a little bit older. Up here is Reuben. He's actually up in Zimbabwe. That's a good, strong 8-hour trip for me to go up there. Reuben is 72 years of age. He was actually saved in 04. And we baptized him after furlough in 06. And so he's been faithful to try to hold services there in his house and his small village. This man, I didn't know when I was with you the last time, he had gotten saved and was writing his own gospel tracts, handwritten, and then he would go copy them and distribute them. But somebody told him about us, and so he signed up for our Bible correspondence courses, and he's done all our lessons there. His wife, Rose, is not saved. But he's in a very, very needy area. From his particular village, you can see about 10 other villages. Just a needy, needy area. A sweet, sweet man, 71 years of age there. But thank the Lord for him. David is probably our best guy. He was actually saved shortly after we went there in 02. And then he wasn't baptized till a year later. That was not our choice. That was his choice. But he's been very, very faithful to the Lord and overseeing the work there in Sashio and kind of doing some preaching in Polokwane. Now, Albert was brought because of David. They're kind of distant cousins. And Albert was saved in 03, baptized in 04. He since has been married, and they have their third child, and so he's working out in Matiba. That's where we originally started. That's where David was saved, and then the Lord moved David over to Sashio to work with that work. This is excellent. Excellent is at the University of Limpopo, which is just to the west of us, about 15, 20 miles. He is actually originally from Swaziland, but through some connections there, he started getting our courses, and eventually the Lord moved him up there, and so he comes into Polokwane for church, but he's been trying to get Bible studies going, and he's been working with some guys out there at the university. And he's been trying to get a campus study set up. He's just a little short guy. That's why I like him. But a real blessing to us. Joshua is about 39 years of age, and he was baptized since we were with you last. He's been very faithful. His wife, don't believe she's saved. She says she is, but by their fruits ye shall know them, and I think she has a profession, but I'm not sure that she has a possession. I don't know, but you might pray for his wife. And then serving alongside him is Prince. Now, they're not related, except distantly. Prince is about 26, I would guess. Very, very sharp young man. Both David and Prince need godly wives, and they've got jobs and are kind of getting situated in life. It'd be a real, real blessing if they would find a godly wife. Freddie was saved after, and you know, I hope you understand this. You know, we're dealing with people that believe in ancestors, and their whole culture just revolves around ancestors. It takes a lot of time for them to come to the point of trusting Christ and Christ alone because they want to hang on to the ancestors. And that just is a real... Freddie's mom is in the Zion Christian Church, which has nothing to do with Zion City and nothing to do with Christian and certainly not a church. And so when he came to Christ, it was after about a year of doing some Bible studies. He had a lot of questions, and boy, his life really changed. But and he's been, you know, doing what he can there in his village. He was actually in Polokwane going to college there when he got saved, and been a very, very faithful brother. We thank the Lord for him. He's about 45 minutes away from Polokwane. And you see, a lot of these guys are like they're the only guy in their village. Now, imagine if you were the only one, you know, in your township or something, and you know, and it was difficult. You didn't, like, Ruben doesn't have a car. Mr. Sacco has a car, but it's an old beater, and Albert doesn't have one. David doesn't have one. Excellent doesn't have one. Prince has one. Joshua doesn't have one. Freddie doesn't have one. I mean, you say, well, just hop in the car. Well, and then on Sundays, you know, if they were to come to town, some of them would have to wait for public transport, and that might never come because it's a Sunday. So the best we could do with some of these guys was to meet on Saturdays and once a month or so and try to pull them in. Now, this is Livius. Livius made a profession. We baptized him. Leonard Chitumwa made a profession. They're actually from Zimbabwe. They were working down on farms in Burgersfort, which was 2 hours south. So we'd go down there once a month and meet with these guys and a couple other guys on the farm there. Livius now, I just found out just this last week that he's lost his job and he's back up in Zimbabwe. So we got some other guys. Philemon Tobajani there, about an hour and a half outside of Polokwane. A sweet, sweet man. He's 42 years of age, needs a good wife. And then Cyrus Amachi actually lives in Sashio, but he's got property down there in Leboeng. And so we've been down there to do some study. So you can just kind of get an idea that we haven't just gone there and tried to just plant one church. We've been working in different areas with different guys and trying to groom them to, you know, start churches and see people saved and discipled and so on. So it's and that's just a few of the villages. There are about 1,000 villages in the northern province, so it gives you some idea of the need that is there. Now, we've been using different methods to try to disciple and instruct them. Of course, we use mailings. We use the post office regularly for new correspondence courses and for discipleship studies. By the way, those guys that I just mentioned have been saved and baptized. There were many other guys that we were working with in other areas that either had gotten saved and hadn't been baptized, or I hesitate to call them key men, because they haven't even taken the step of salvation or baptism. I think that Paul took Timothy after Timothy was saved and baptized, and I feel that's a step of commitment there. So there were other guys in other areas, Johannesburg, south of Joburg, I should say, a couple of big townships down there. We had a couple of guys over to the west side, one of the fastest growing cities in South Africa. We had a couple of guys over there. Guys just in Venda area, a lot of different guys. Guys there in town. Oliver, sweet, sweet fella. Hadn't been baptized yet, but a sweet, sweet man. Interesting story, though, about his dad. But we used mailings a lot. We used personal and group mentoring. And then, of course, we bought some machinery since we were last there. Now, our mailings in Bible correspondence courses, and you can see the numbers there, if you're interested in numbers, that there were several new students. We would attract about 1,000 students a year to send out new correspondence courses. Some of those are on the table in the back. We don't have all of them. These were the courses that we would send out in sequence, because the first ones dealt with salvation, and the next one's kind of discipleship and growth ministries and things like that. And so a lot of those guys there in that earlier picture there have done all of these courses here, which address various and sundry subjects. For example, right in the center is one there on sorrow, suffering, and sickness. Why? There's a lot of sorrow, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of sickness. And a lot of the Africans, maybe like Americans, think, well, it's because God's angry at us. So we try to deal with that kind of a matter from a biblical perspective. And you can see some others there, like music is a big issue, and alcohol, and the signs and wonders, charismatic movement, big, big thing there. And so what we designed these is to try to give a guy a basis for then going on in his Christian life. And some of these down here, like ABCs of Christian Growth, two-thirds of the way down, ABCs of Christian Maturity, those are long, long lessons that they have to do. Anyway, mailings, and then, of course, we mentioned personal mentoring. Lower right-hand corner is a picture of some of the guys that would get together one Saturday a month there. And we'd teach them for a few hours and then have lunch, and then they'd go on their way. Lower left-hand corner is a group in Sashio, where we would meet generally on a Sunday afternoon about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, have services there. And it just gives you an idea of some of the church groups that we had there. And then we used some of your money to purchase some equipment while we were over there to try to do the work. That risograph was purchased right before we came back last time. In fact, God enabled us to actually buy two for the price of one, and we were able to give one to another missionary that's over there. So we thank the Lord for some of this equipment. At the bottom, maybe you can't see it because of the pulpit there, but we did have a four-door pickup. It was pictured earlier that we used to just get out into some of those villages. We really needed it. We have that, and I'm not sure what we're going to do with it, but some other things there that we use. Oh, there. Wow, that's sharp. Look at that, Brother Art. I didn't know I could do that. How about that? My new toy. Yeah, there. Wow, that's cool. All right. Great. Yeah, we found that snake under our bed. No, we didn't. I'm joking, yeah. Well, we've talked about our family, we've talked about the focus, but let me just mention a little bit about the future. You know, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to go wrestle lions, white lions, and snakes, and lizards, and things like that. But we do believe that God has something in store for us in the future, and we want to go back to Africa to maybe see how these guys have done. We're trying to keep in contact with them. We've given them several questions like you would have at an ordination council, and I've asked them to study these sort of things and see, you know, if when we go back in, say, August, September, how they're doing, if they're ready to be ordained, and if their churches are ready to be organized there. We'll see. But then after that, we believe the Lord wants us to move on to Australia and probably the Sydney area. We're not sure. My wife and I just got back from a survey trip there. And in the area of Sydney proper and to the east side, there are no independent Baptist churches that we know of. There are several in the western suburbs, in the southern and the northern suburbs. There are 650 suburbs. self-sustaining suburbs, where they have their own grocery stores, petrol stations, markets, things like that. But there's nothing on the eastern suburbs. Now, the eastern suburbs, we went through there when we were there. It's 1.3 million people. Very, very expensive. They charge rent by the week. And a house that is a third the size that we lived in Africa is three times the price that we paid in Africa. So, not counting utilities, just the house to rent would be about $600 a week. $600 US a week. $700-800 Aussie dollars a week. So we're wanting to go there now. We'll see. We need a sponsor into the land, and there are some churches there. But let me just say this, and I'm a patriot, okay? But as Americans, we can critique our own country. And let me just say this, that every country in the world that I know of is cracking down on immigration but our own country. And they have cracked down on immigration. And the problem that I see when these other countries, like Australia or South Africa, when they crack down on immigration, it doesn't stop the illegals. They find a way in. They'll bribe an official. They'll jump a border. And if they get kicked out, well, then they just come right back in. But the law-abiding citizens, you know, are the ones that you want in your country. They're the ones that are going to put money into your country and are going to be law-abiding and are going to be a positive influence on the people there, but it's very difficult to get into some of these countries. So if a church were to sponsor me in, that church would have to have the equivalent of 3 years' support in their bank account. All right, so figure out what you pay your preacher, and then multiply that times 12 for a year, and multiply that times 3 years, and imagine a small church in a, and it's hard soil over there. Imagine churches are small. God's going to have to do something to get us into the country for any long-term kind of thing. Would you please pray for us, you know, regarding that? With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And so we need that. We need that. We need that. All right. Oops. My leg fell asleep. It's not good. All right, any quick questions about that while it's on your mind before you forget about our move to Australia? You know? Anything? Yes, sir. I've never been asked that question until this morning in Sunday school. Now I've got asked that twice today. Never been asked that. What's the best and the worst thing about missionary journey? One of the things we really enjoy about, like, furlough is seeing folks, getting acquainted with the churches again. We enjoy that. That'd probably be the best thing. Now, as far as over there, and it's different. Africa and Australia are going to be totally different. In Africa, you could pass out gospel books, tracts, and people would take them. In Australia, I was there. My wife and I were there for a week, and the first six people I tried to give a tract to said, no, I'm good and don't need it, you know. So it's hard soil. And honestly, I don't really want to go in the flesh. I have my testimony in my bag down here. It is several pages long, over 500 verses that God used to say, leave here and go there. And so I feel that we need to at least try that, because I feel if I don't do that, God's going to spank me pretty hard. I guess the worst thing as far as going overseas would be probably fear of the unknown, especially language. Now, Australia's not going to be bad, except they talk with an accent, and it's hard to understand them. And this is really, I almost am embarrassed to say this, but one day, we had just gone to South Africa, and all I heard were these voices around me, foreign languages and things like that, and I felt so out of place walking downtown, and then I walked by a store, and I'm embarrassed, but I heard an American accent singing rock music. And my ear was drawn to the accent, because it was like a taste of home, even though I hate the music, you know. But that's, you know, that's the kind of thing, and so we have to be Well, that language would be a difficult thing there, you know. One of the advantages of not learning the language is it causes these men to realize if their people are going to hear, they're going to have to do it. I'm not trying to make an excuse here, but there is an advantage there. When you reach about the age of 40, it's difficult to hear and to remember a language, and so I surrendered at the age of 41. And I was an old man when I went there. They told me that. Seriously, because the life expectancy for a man at that time was 39. So I was 41, so I was an old man. So I'm really old now. But the life expectancy has gone up a little bit because of the antiretroviral drugs that they have now for HIV/AIDS. Okay, good question. Any others come to mind? Yes, Mrs.
Did all your children, because really, I don't know, how old was your oldest when you went?
Johanna was about 17. These all know, they can all understand language, they can correspond. The two younger ones can hear it better than they can speak it, but the two boys could carry on a conversation in Afrikaans. And that was because we lived, there was a cluster of four or five houses there, and those people spoke Afrikaans, and they had some children that taught our kids that. Of course, they picked it right up. Now, we were working with the blacks, but we couldn't live out in the village. That was too risky and dangerous. Maybe I told you this, but when we first moved there, the witch doctors were telling men that had HIV/AIDS that if they slept with a virgin girl, and specifically a white virgin girl, they would be cured of HIV/AIDS. And I had a 17, 15, 13, and 11-year-old virgin daughter, and 11 years of age is not too young for them. So that was, of course, a concern, you know, out in the village like that. Pastor?
You're allowed to have firearms?
Our neighbor had firearms, but he had to keep them locked up in a safe, and he had to have the ammunition locked up in another safe. They passed a law about 6-7 years ago that if someone came to your house and if you pointed a gun at them, if your life wasn't threatened, they were just going to rob your stuff, if you pointed a gun, just point the gun. If you point a gun, you could be charged with attempted murder. So that tells you. Now, God was very, very good to us that we never felt like we were in any real serious danger there. Had a guy reach through a window on a Saturday night and stole my wife's computer and what else? Camera and binoculars. But it was about a four-foot reach, so I don't know how he reached it. But anyway, that was as close as it came. We felt like, wow, what happened? But as far as our lives being in danger, there were some no-go areas, you know. Now, down in Sydney, we were downtown Sydney, and Sydney is a very clean downtown. It's still immoral. I mean, there's a sodomite district and prostitution district there, but it's clean, you know. Yeah, right. So they don't have the crime that they do there in South Africa. South Africa has the highest crime rate in Africa, in the world. And our city wasn't quite as crime-laden as, you know, Center City, Joburg, places like that. All right. So we covet your prayers for us as we make a transition, and we really need to know the next step as far as going to Australia. When we went to South Africa, we knew some people there. In Australia, we know a couple guys, but I just know them basically from email, and having gone there, it's not any long-term relationship, and so it's new territory for us. You probably could. You know, one of the reasons why, and I don't want to get into politics here, but one of the reasons why gun laws are so ridiculous, there were two girls out in Matiba Village there where Brother Albert's serving. I had been on that street, I don't know how many times, many, many, many times, and these two girls were teenagers. They were fighting over a boyfriend, and one of the girls got so angry she went into the house and came out with a fork, and she killed the girl with a fork. So that kind of stuff goes on. Albert had a cousin that died. He had a cigarette, and some guys came along and said, give us a smoke? And he said no, and they went home, got a knife, and came back and killed the guy because he wouldn't give them a drag on a cigarette. Life is very cheap. And so it's all mixed up because they worship the dead, but then they disrespect the living. You know? So, but again, we did not feel that our lives were in jeopardy. I asked the kids here a year or two ago, I said, are you afraid, you know? And they were not afraid. Some missionaries are afraid to be there, and I wonder, well, why are you afraid? You know, God's called you. So that's not why we're leaving at all. It's not like we've gone through that. We did have some friends to the north of us about an hour, and they just were not. And whenever we have not been on guard, we have suffered an issue. You constantly have to be on guard. But this friend of ours was painting late at night, 9 o'clock at night. He and his wife were painting. Kids were in bed, and he went outside to wash out his brushes. And he was jumped, and three or four guys came in with guns and wanted U.S. dollars. He offered them rands, South Africa. They didn't want that. They wanted U.S. dollars. That made me think they're probably from Zimbabwe, where they use the U.S. dollar. Nobody in the village seemed to know them, but he was afraid his wife was going to be raped, his kids were going to be killed or whatever. And but that was... You know, and so evening visitation doesn't work over there. I did it a few times, but I would try to be home before dark. And that's why we would have a Sunday morning service in one place and Sunday afternoon service and try to be home before dark. Yeah, breakdown or something, you're probably history. So you just have to be careful. Turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews for a little bit here this evening. I've been challenged with the idea of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And the word faith is found over 200 times in the Bible. The first time it's found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, and it talks about people not having faith. But the last time the word faith is found is Revelation 14, and it talks about here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So quite a contrast there between people who have no faith and those that have a faith in Christ. The word faithful is found in 78 verses, and the first time it's found, it describes Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, was faithful in all of God's house. And then the last time is the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, 6, where it says these things are faithful and true. So the word faith is found many, many times. Of course, it means believing God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, let's read it out loud together. The Bible says, ready? But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, faith is, excuse me, faith is believing, is trusting God completely. When I was in Bible school, in the book of Romans chapter 4, one of our teachers said, gives a definition of faith that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here it is, and being fully persuaded that what he'd promised, he was able also to perform. And he said that's a definition of faith, is believing God's promises. Believing it such that you act upon it. That's what faith is. C.H. Spurgeon said that faith obliterates time, annihilates distance, and brings future things at once into its possession. George Mueller was a man of great faith. You've probably heard of him. George Mueller said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Now, you might wonder, why did George Mueller have such faith? Well, faith is based upon our knowledge of the Word of God, our understanding and trusting of it. Did you know that George Mueller read through the Bible 200 times in his life? And 100 of those times, he did it on his knees. And then you wonder how he could pray in food for 2,000 orphans there in Bristol. Well, it was a man who knew his book, and he knew the God of the book, and he trusted the book of God and the God of the book. Now, faith is a very, very real thing. There in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it is substantival. It is real. It is evidence of things not seen. Somebody said that it makes the invisible visible. There are two types of faith. There's saving faith. That's for the lost. If you're not saved, you can be saved by faith in Christ. But there's also a serving faith. If you have been saved, then you need to live your life by faith and serve God by faith. whether it's going to the mission field or giving your resources so people can go to the mission field or passing out tracts, going on visitation, posting things, living life by faith. It's a very, very real thing, and it affects our life. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. It's found four times, and one of the times is found there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 38, right before the faith chapter. Hebrews 10, 38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Four times that phrase is found in the Bible. And so you not only get saving life because of faith, but you get serving life because of faith. So don't think that just getting saved, the faith in what Christ has done, but it's faith now in what God has said. That's so important. There's a family. Their name is the Kleins, and maybe you've heard about them. They own this place called Sweet Cakes out in Oregon. And they were forced to pay $135,000 for refusing to bake a wedding cake for a sodomite couple. The Kleins tried to explain to the lesbians that baking their wedding cake was against their religious convictions. But instead of going to another bakery, the lesbians brought a complaint against the young Christian couple. Melissa Klein says, My faith teaches that God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman. For me to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding would go completely against what I believe." And so there you see people acting upon what they believe. They really believe it and went through this ordeal. Now, their case is in appeal, so maybe they won't have to pay the $135,000. But, you know, faith gets tested right here. It gets tested in Africa. It's going to get tested in Australia. It's tested here. Especially as our world gets worse and worse. And if we say we believe this book and we're going to practice this book, mark it down, we're going to suffer for what we believe based upon this book. So faith is very tangible. It's very real. It's just like love. It's just like hope. Very real things. Now, it's the theme of faith is found. It's just found throughout the Bible. And basically, the whole Bible is this. Those who believed God were blessed, and those who didn't believe God were not blessed. That's basically what the Bible's saying. It all revolves around faith. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we're not going to take time this evening to look at all these, but you have the people of faith here, and those are the believers. And then you have the promises for faith, and that's their belief in the Word of God. Then you have the path of faith, that's their behavior. And then you find the progress from faith, and those are the blessings that came. And by the way, some of them got their blessings on this side of eternity, and some got their blessings on the other side of eternity. You know, these all died in faith, you know, not having received the promises, so to speak. But I want to just challenge you tonight with the people of faith here. And let me give you three thoughts about these people of faith. First of all, they're a definite people. They're very real. As you read down through this chapter, you find that, you know, sometimes we think these guys lived in la-la land. But if Abel were alive today and he lived in Easton, he'd be a First Baptist Church in Easton. Okay, very, very real person. They had real names, real tags, I call it. There are 21 specific individuals or groups mentioned in this chapter. Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, the generation who came out of Egypt, the generation who went into the promised land, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then there are many that are not named, but they're certainly hinted at. They're at the end of the chapter. You know, like they escape the sword and they close the mouth of lions and so on and so on and so on. So there are many, many people here. So they had real names. They lived in real times. And this is spread out here from Abel, 4,000 years before Christ, right up to at least Daniel, 600 years before Christ. So they lived in various times, but in different times. But we live in time. I think God is saying here that Abel practiced it in his time, in his day, and Enoch practiced it in his time, in his day, and so did Abraham. And, you know, if God were rewriting Hebrews 11, would he put your name in there? Because this is a very real time, and this is a time where people need to live their faith. Thirdly, they worked at very different trades. Some people, I think, say, well, a shepherd, he needs faith, but a sovereign doesn't. And so he lists shepherds here, he lists sovereigns, he lists soldiers, he lists statesmen, all these people. And we got different trades here. We all need faith, you know. Some of them possessed real different temperaments. I mean, you had some of these guys were passive, and some were active, and some were aggressive. So you have different types of people. They were from different tribes. You have the tribe of Levi mentioned, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Dan. So nobody can say, well, it was just the people in this tribe that needed faith. No, everybody needed faith. They had different ties. For example, some were married and some were single. If you're married tonight, you need faith. If you're single, you need faith. There were different types, men and women. It's not just the men that need the faith to give the faith promise, if that's what you use, or to give to missions, but women need that as well. Older people need it, younger people need it. You've got some grandpas and some grandmas here, and you've got some young people here in this chapter. You know, he's given us a whole spectrum here. So nobody can sit here at First Baptist on Sunday night, March the 6th, and say, I don't need faith. No, we all need faith. Bob, your kids need faith. And Bob needs faith. And Pastor and Brother Jerry and Charlie, we all need faith. All right? So you have these different people. They came from different terrains. Some of these people were city people. And some of the people were country people. There were different traditions here. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles. Rahab was not a Jew. But Rahab is mentioned and she's a Gentile. She had faith. She needed faith. They faced different temptations. Now, Abraham told a lie. Moses got angry. Sarah laughed. You know, your temperament a lot of times reveals the fact that you're a real person. You're not a robot. You're not a pew. You're not the carpet. You're not the pulpit. You're not the piano. No, you're not the video player. You're a real person. Those things don't have temperaments. We have time. He's shown us these are real people. These are real people. And they all faced various tests. Now, almost invariably, they were all in the minority. They faced great difficulty, and yet faith was their priority. So, your faith is really tested when you're in the minority. I'll tell you, on Saturday morning when you got on soul winning, unless you run into the other cults, you're probably not going to find anybody else out on the street trying to win people to Christ. You're going to be in the minority. Okay? So they were a definite people. They were also a distressed people. They were a distressed people. Hebrews was written, and it's the first of what we call the general epistles there. Most of these people that were reading this were Jewish. They were persecuted. And so the writer's objective is to get them from going back into Judaism. Now, they can't lose their salvation, and he makes that very clear in chapter 10. They can't lose their salvation, but they could begin to back away from living by faith, because living by faith makes you different, distinct, and it makes you an oddball in the crowd. Because, face it, most of the world lives by sight. And you can see this with the upcoming vote. I mean, you listen to these guys, they're all talking about our pocketbook. And we as Americans a lot of times vote our pocketbook. And that, you know, it was so true. The problems in this country do not begin with a new president, you know. We have a definite spiritual and moral problem. And there are very, very, very few that are really addressing that. And the one particular man that I think is saved and could address it and sometimes does has to kind of couch it, because I don't know that our culture in our country here could handle it if he came right out. You know that from mixing with this world. And those of us that are a little bit older, we have seen things really change. My, somebody said, what was the greatest shock when you came back from Africa? And it was the way people look. I was in Home Depot the other day and I gave a lady a gospel tract. She looked like she needed a gospel tract. And she told me, oh, I read these all the time. I'm saved. I got out of there and I almost said this. And I don't know, brother, why I didn't say it. I should have went back in and said, do you ever do that? You think, I should have said that to that person. And so after I got out in the parking lot, I should have said, if you're saved, why do you look like you're not saved? If you look like you belong to Christ, why are you painted gothic? The Bible says something about darkness. I don't understand that. But that anything goes is Christianity today. And we know it's not Bible Christianity. So these people were in danger of backing off and thinking, I don't need to take this stand and live for God. And so the writer says, no, I don't want you to to do that. So they faced some challenges. And, you know, Abel's challenge was this, that he had to give his first. You know, he brought in the firstlings of his flock.
Amen.
That meant, if I give my first, I might not have a second or a third. So by giving a firstborn, what if I don't have a secondborn or a thirdborn or a fourthborn? So it was a real test. One of the things about tithing, when you give a tithe, you're saying, boy, I'm giving what? I might not have enough to go around. That's what we think as humans. So it was Enoch's test came with his footsteps. The Bible says he walked with God. And the Bible also says that he preached. If you go back to the book of Jude, it says that he preached to ungodly sinners about their ungodliness, their ungodly ways and things like that. Listen, it was not easy for Enoch to walk with God, but he walked with God. And the Bible says he was not, for God took him. Now understand, the guy just before that, Abel had to die. Enoch didn't have to die. And God may be good to you, but God may have you die in faith. I don't think Enoch said, I'll walk with God because I know God's going to take me out of here in the rapture. I think it's a picture of the rapture. We need to walk with God regardless, whether we die or whether we don't die. So his test was his footsteps. Noah's test was the fabrication. He had to build an ark. And the scriptures say that, you know, there were things that hadn't even been seen. Rain, floods, an ark. And for how many years? 120 years he had to build this thing? You think he didn't look like an idiot? In his family? By the way, he just got his family on the ark. Hey guys, get your family on the ark. If you don't get anybody else on the ark, get your family on the ark. Abraham's challenge was his focus. You know, God had said to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, go to a land that I will show you. He didn't tell Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, I'm going to take you to Canaan, but he wanted him to keep on keeping on. And by the way, he got up to Haran and he parked there. And he parked there until his dad died, Terah. By the way, do you know what the word Terah means? It means dwelling place. And what happened with Abraham was he got his eyes off of the Lord. Now, he had his eyes on the Lord, but he faced and he parked himself. He wasn't going forward in faith, and he parked himself at Haran. And his dad died, and he kind of got behind schedule with God. And but the test was who he was going to have his eyes on, his focus. Sarah's test was her fragility. She was old. She was old. You know, we have 11 children. Somebody said, hey, Brother Wally, why didn't you have 12? Not my fault. Sarah's fault over there. She's out of the faith. See, brother, I don't just pick on you. I pick on the people on this side. Well, the Bible highlights her faith here, even though it was kind of a laughing matter, you know. But he lists Isaac, and then he goes Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses' parents, and their test was the future. They didn't see those promises. They just kept looking to the future. And if you read about them, they just kept thinking about the future. And then the nation of Israel, right through Ahab, their test was in the fights that they fought, the battles that they faced. And all of these people, just, they were distressed, but the highlight here is their faith. Their faith. And you know what God's going to say, and what I want Him to say to me when I stand before Him is what? You know what your pastor wants God to say? Exactly. Well done, good and what? That's what you want God to say. Well done, good and faithful. That's what we want. Now, how are you going to be faithful if you don't live by faith? Live by faith. So these were very real people, definite people, a distressed people. But lastly, I refer to them as a distinct people. They were distinct. And what was it about them? You notice God closed, and this is getting towards the end of the Bible, towards the end of the New Testament, isn't it? And God doesn't remind us of their failings. He reminds us of their faith. And I like that, you know. Now, you know, we preachers, we probably shouldn't do this. I pick on him more than he picks on me. But We know we're not perfect. How long have you been here? 23 years? You know your pastor's not perfect. I hope you don't expect him to be perfect. You know. And God is not asking for perfection, but he is asking here for direction, isn't he? And he's wanting us to be faithful. That's the distinctive that marks these people. You know? And there certainly are distinctives. And your pastor could teach on Baptist distinctives. What makes us a Baptist as opposed to, you know, a Methodist or so? There are some things that mark us. But here was the identifying mark. Several years ago, I had an accident on a motorcycle. And I hit what we call a washboard in a gravel road, and I lost control of that motorcycle. I was 17 years of age. It happened on the 10th of July, 1976. And I slid on that gravel road from here to the doors back there and just tore up my arm. In fact, I had a helmet on. I wasn't going to wear my helmet that day because Iowa, where I grew up, had repealed their helmet law. So I got on my motorcycle ready to leave. It was Sunday afternoon after church before evening service, and I was going to go for a ride down around the lake. And my mom said, "Jerry, put on your helmet." I said, "Oh, Mom, I don't have to wear it. It's July. It's hot." But I put it on. And 3 miles down the road, I lost control of that thing and slid on that gravel. And I, to this day, can remember my head bouncing. And when I finally got up, I was in the hospital for a week as they were, you know, cleaning my wounds and things like that. But that helmet was just peeled on the side. I'm convinced I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't obeyed my mom. Children, obey your parents. But because of that, I had on a netted short-sleeve shirt, and this arm got torn up. If I didn't have my jacket or my long-sleeve shirt on, I could pull this up, and I could show you a scar that I have from that accident. Now, several years after that, the doctors tried to cauterize that, and tried to cut that scar out, but there's still a scar there, and that's a mark. And if I were in some sort of an accident where maybe my face was so torn up that my wife couldn't tell who I was, she would see that mark. And she would say, "That's my husband. He's got that mark. That's my husband," you know. Maybe your child has a birthmark, you know, on the neck or whatever, okay? And you know that's your child because of mark. Let me ask you as a Christian, what's your mark? What's that distinctive about you that says, okay, that person is a real Christian? It ought to be our faith. And what is it? Just believing God. And believing it so much, we put it into practice. Now, you don't have to go to a mission field to put into practice your faith. It involves that. And I remember when God was dealing with me about going to Australia, I thought, this is going to be a real step of faith. And really, it seems like more of a step of faith moving from a foreign country to a foreign country than it did for moving from here to Africa and back. So it's a real step of faith. But, you know, you have challenges, you have steps of faith, and you're going to be confronted with, and by the way, these individuals here didn't just have one faith, or one test. Many of them had many tests that they had to trust God for. And I don't know what particular challenge, difficulty, problem, mountain, valley that you're facing. You say, why does God let these things into my life? Well, to test our faith, and not just to test our faith, but see, are we going to trust God? You know? Someone has said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so, as we face these, there are opportunities for us. Trust the Lord. Parents, training up your children the way they should go, that takes faith. Going out on visitation, that takes faith. Witnessing to a colleague on the job, that takes faith. Reading your Bible every morning and seeking to get something out of it and implementing it into your life, that takes faith, you know. Faith, faith, faith. Faith, faith, faith. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the promises that you give us about faith. And even though we haven't looked at those, we thank you for the examples that we have. And various individuals here like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, Moses' parents, Rahab, the children of Israel, David, Samuel, Barak, right on down the line. Thank you for people of faith. I pray we'd be people of faith, to dare to just believe you. We will never insult you by claiming a promise of yours. I pray we'd be people that'll believe you, step out. Lord, it may be tonight that you want someone to maybe go to a mission field. That takes faith. But maybe it's just being faithful in church. Say, why do I come to church? Well, a step of faith. Why do I teach the Sunday school class? Why do I work on the bus route? It's a matter of faith. Why do I try to raise my children in a corrupt and godless and wicked world? It's just a matter of faith. God, I pray, we be people who believe your word. And there are plenty of promises in the Bible. I pray that we take them, believe them, live them. And Father, may that be our mark. May that be our mark. May Jesus say someday, well done, good and faithful servant. And may when we die, it be inscribed on our tombstone, he was faithful to his God. May people know us to be people of faith. May you know us to be a man of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Pastor.